Well, tonight we've finished our studies in our gospel services in Galatians, and we're just going to look at this passage in Ezekiel chapter 36. Remember, it's on page 875 in the Chapel Bibles, and our subject is From Ruin to Redemption. From Ruin to Redemption. Ezekiel is one of the four major prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel are the four major prophets, largely because they're larger. There's no other reason why. The others are called minor, these are called major. It's not that they're more important, it's that they are bigger prophecies. Ezekiel was born in 623 BC, during the reign of godly King Josiah. He's the king who discovered the word of God buried in the temple when he was seeking to rebuild the temple after a series of wicked reigns in Judah. So Ezekiel's early years were spent when the house of God was being renovated. He was the son of a priest called Buzi, and he was married, but his wife died. He was 18 when the Babylonians came and carried away large numbers of the people of Judea in 605 BC. And Daniel was one of those who was carried away to Babylon, to the fate which awaited him there. But 8 years later, 597 BC, the second phase in the captivity took place. Nebuchadnezzar's soldiers came again, and Ezekiel was one of the captives. He was one of those who, rather than being made a slave or imprisoned, he was given freedom to settle in Tel Aviv, near the city of Babylon. The Jewish elders would come to consult him in his home. The first three chapters of Ezekiel record how he was called to minister to his fellow exiles in Babylon. These 23 verses that we're looking at tonight express in one of Ezekiel's sermons, inspired by the Lord, how God can save sinners. The gospel is truly there in the pages of the Old Testament. We can trace every doctrine that we believe, and you find in Romans. We read from Romans earlier on, but all the great doctrines of the faith are there in Romans and Ephesians, but they're all in the Old Testament as well. If I just take you quickly through, verse 17 records the fact of sin. Verses 18 to 20 record the consequences of sin. Verses 21 to 23, God still has a merciful heart towards people despite their sin. Verse 22, the act of mercy, God's sovereign act of mercy. Verse 24, the promise of restoration. Verse 25 is about justification. Verse 26 is about conversion. Verse 27 is about sanctification. And the rest of the chapter is about perseverance. All the doctrines of salvation to be found here in this Old Testament book. We often say that the Old Testament deals with the relationship of God with the people of Israel. But all of these dealings speak to us of his dealings with us. These things were written for our benefit, we read in the New Testament. The first few verses talk about the facts of sin. That's verse 17, verse 17 particularly, and the subsequent verses. Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. And that word means a diseased woman or a corrupt woman. Here were the people of God. Some were in chains, some were labouring as slaves, and some, like Ezekiel, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, were given privilege because of their education and their abilities, and they were given opportunity and work to do. But they were far from home, in exile. They were mourning for the land God had given them and then taken away from them, after years, centuries of sin, and banished them from it. How is that like man today? Well, God has given men and women every reason to believe in him, and trust in him, and live to his glory. We've no excuse. The Bible says that. You have no excuse. But the story of our lives is, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. as we read in Romans, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And you know, the sins which used to be viewed as sufficiently scandalous to keep them in the secret, in the dark, are now paraded openly. God might well say of 21st century man, they defile the land by their own way and by their doings. One definition of sin in Scripture is turning to their own way. And that's what's spoken about here. Going your own way rather than God's way is rebellion, and that is sin. And whilst this is talking about the people of Israel in general, the remedy is individual. You can't come as a nation and repent. You can only individually turn to God and repent. They turned everyone from God to their own way. Turning from God, or any profession of fearing God, to our own way, our desires, our appetites, our insistence on chasing our own ambitions. But the more devious and perverse we become, the more trivial we esteem sin to be. It's laughed at. It's just a bit of fun. How does God see our sin? Their way is before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. And that means unclean or impure woman. But then the consequences of sin are found in verses 18 to 20. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood they had shed upon the land and for the idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries according to their way and according to their doings. I judged them. They profaned my holy name. These are the people of God, people said. Look at them. God judged Israel by allowing the Assyrians to invade that northern kingdom in 722 BC and to take them into captivity. And many of them died, and many of them were just scattered through the lands, because shortly after that, the Assyrians themselves were beaten in battle by the Babylonians. And so many of the 10 tribes of Israel who were taken in that captivity in 722 BC were just scattered throughout the Middle East. And people talk about the lost tribes of Israel. And God then judged Judah, that's the southern kingdom, who had slightly better kings, they had 8 good kings, by allowing Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army to invade Jerusalem and carry away most of the population in 597 and 586 BC, which is where we come in with Ezekiel. God still judges the sins of the world. What judgments have we seen? They're judgments that have a note of kindness about them, even though many thousands die, because they're a message to us to repent, to realise that you can't mess around with God. You need to hearken to his word. We've had pandemics, we've had natural disasters, we've got financial collapse, all predicted in the Bible, all to challenge our deep-rooted refusal to have God to lead and guide our lives. Refusal to come to the Lord Jesus Christ is the final sin. Once you reject Christ, you've rejected God's final word. Reject him and you face eternal judgment for obstinate insistence on a life without God. And if it ended there, we could understand it. But verse 21, but I had pity for my holy name which Israel had profaned. Despite all the sin which God sees in mankind, all our personal sin, all our rebellion, the pollution of the soul, the attributes of God which outshines all others is his mercy. He has pity. God looked and he saw the human race getting worse and worse and worse, and he judged by sending a flood which wiped out the whole population apart from 8. And then as the world was rebuilt, the race began to grow again, why, men still delved into sin. They didn't learn the lesson. And God looked and he says, but I had pity. He had pity. In the heart of God there is mercy. He looks down and he says, but I still want to save them. I still want to find a way to rescue that man, that woman, who'll be sitting in the church in Chatham in August 2023. I still have a plan. And that plan involved the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 24, I will take you from among the heathen and will bring you into your own land. Well, that literally was what God did for many of the people of Israel. But it was temporary. It was a temporary respite, giving a remnant of the Jews space to repent. Like all God's dealings with his ancient people, it was a foreshadowing of what would happen to men and women through the gospel, when God would restore us to our own land. He would bring us back to the place where we live for him. It foreshadows the mercy he would give men and women through the gospel. Because in eternity past, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I sometimes used to say they had a meeting, but that trivializes it somewhat. But they determined that Satan would not win by destroying the whole human race, as it was on the cards that he would, because of the willing submission to Satan of Adam and Eve. But God determined that Satan was not going to win. He would not win the human race by universal sin. God looked upon the fallen human race and he said, who will go for us? And love conceived a plan, and the second person in the Trinity said, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Christ volunteered. He said, I will go. The Bible concludes, as we read earlier, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one, but God. Most glorious words in the Bible, but God. In the council of eternity, determined that Christ would come on the greatest rescue mission ever conceived, and he would save a great number who could never be counted out of the whole hell-deserving world. Now we come to the really exciting part, verse 25. This is talking about justification. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Well, as a whole nation, that could never happen. It had to be individuals. If any man will believe in me, said the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we're all sharp enough also to realise that sprinkling clean water on a sinner would not be anywhere near enough to cleanse us from our sin. Otherwise, everybody that got baptised in the Church of England or christened would be cleansed from their sin, wouldn't they? Because they were sprinkled by water as children. No, this verse is a glorious promise that God has conceived a way to justify sinners. What is justification? It's where God makes it just as if I've never sinned. Justified. It's the judicial act of God whereby he takes our sin and he imputes it to Christ. He counts it as Christ's sin. And he takes the spotless righteousness of Christ and he imputes it to the sinner. He counts it as belonging to the sinner. That's justification. God justifies the sinner because Christ died for him. Paul put it so clearly in the latter part of Romans 3, which we read. He says that the person whose sin is forgiven is justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, which is a word that means a wrath bearer, one who took the wrath of God, through faith in his blood, for this purpose, to declare his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ was the only way that God could remain just, because he punished every sin that the sinner who believes in him has ever committed. He's just. And he justifies that sinner by allowing his son to take the punishment instead. What could be simpler, but what could be more profound and deep? That's not the end of it. That's how you're justified. Does that really mean you can stop worrying about facing God and get on with your life as normal? Christ has paid for your sins. No, verses 26 onwards speak about conversion. we need to be converted. It's true that I can stop worrying about facing God, get on with my life as normal. Christ has paid for all my sins, except for the bit about getting on with my life as normal. Nothing will be the same, because at the same time God does that work of justifying you by the blood of Christ, there's another great work going on. It's described here in verse 26, a new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. It's called conversion. It's a real, actual work of God. When you come to faith in Christ, he actually changes you. He does this, he gives you a new heart. You no longer want to sin, you no longer have that desire. You may be tempted, but no, you have a new heart and a new spirit. That's life within you. He puts that spirit within us. He takes away the stony, rebellious heart, and he gives us a heart that feels his blood so freely shed for us. I'll give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. That's what happens when you're converted. The Holy Spirit makes your heart his temple and comes and lives within your heart. And I will cause you to walk in my statutes. When you are truly converted, the desires you had to go out and to get drunk, to go out and to fill your life with every pleasure you could possibly find, they mean nothing to you. When you're truly converted, you have a heart to praise your God, a heart from sin set free. You have a desire to keep his statutes, his judgments, to obey him, to serve him. You're so grateful to him. You just want to live for him, and his Holy Spirit lives within you. And when sin comes knocking, the Holy Spirit so sharpens your conscience that even if you fall, you'll get up again and trust in the Saviour. And it's called conversion. It's a real actual work of God when you come to faith in Christ. Let's just read verses 28 to 32. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. That's what happens when you're converted. You become the people of God, and he becomes your God. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses, and I will call for the corn and will increase it. You'll be fruitful and lay no famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field. Fruitful lives. Lives which are full of acceptance with God. Full of fruitfulness and desire to glorify him. Bringing forth that which is satisfying. How unsatisfying life is without Christ. How we're always craving for something that's slightly more exciting than the last thrill we had. But once you come to Christ in true conversion, he says, you shall receive no more reproach. Then shall you remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and you'll loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. And the Lord says he will keep us in his grace if we come to trust in him. So here in Ezekiel, this Old Testament book, written at the time of the captivity, before the Jews in small doses came back, Ezekiel is given the full gospel to proclaim to any individual amongst those Jews who would turn. And because it's written here in Scripture and it's quoted in the New Testament, for us, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. You need to repent, you need to be converted, you need to have the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. Oh friends, it's right that we should feel ashamed. It's right that we should recognize our sin, but it's right that we should receive the free gift of God when he offers us and gives us new life, forgiveness, and the joy of our sins forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's sing together.